Years ago, I met a wonderful man. A man who described himself throughout his years as a slave of Jesus Christ. His name was Dr. Bill Bright. And Bill had a heart for kids, just a heart for youth. And he brought that slavery to Jesus and his heart for youth and the great commission of our God. And it led Bill in a new direction. And youth and children all over the world were reached because God used the passion of one man for his commission and for him. I met J.L. this morning, and he reminds me so much physically and in his spirit and in his eyes of Dr. Bill Bright. So it is my pleasure to introduce Dr. J.L. Williams of New Directions International to bring us the good news of Jesus Christ and a new direction. And that's what God does. J.L.
Well, good morning to you. It's an incredible joy for me to have this opportunity to be back here at Ocean Drive Presbyterian Church, a church that I have had the privilege of being in partnership with since the mid-1970s. That's before some of you maybe were almost even born. But anyway, it's great to be back here in this church, and what a joy it has been just briefly to meet your new pastor. He's not new to you. He's been here a little bit longer than I had realized, but he is new to me, and I love this man's spirit. You are privileged to have him as your shepherd here, and I'm just looking forward to the balance of this day and getting to know him better. When I was given this opportunity to preach, I realized that it's a very, very special day. It's special, number one, just because it's the Lord's Day. But number two, because today there is a convergence of two important streams that I want to wrap a passage of Scripture together with you. The two convergent streams, it's the International Day of the Persecuted Church. And it's my privilege to be involved with that church in many parts of the world. It's also Stewardship Sunday, I understand, with many parts of the body of Christ and you all here. Well, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you come to a passage of Scripture that very beautifully and very strategically weaves these two themes together. And so if you have your Bibles, or you can take a pew Bible if you did not bring your own, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because we're going to see how the Apostle Paul strategically addresses both of these themes that you and I are looking at today. Because in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have a condensation of perhaps all of the major biblical themes about stewardship. And so here we have stewardship and suffering coming together. We have witness and we have wealth converging together. We have, as Tom prayed, martyrdom and money being commingled. And so what a wonderful passage we can look at this morning that is so very relevant to this particular day. And I have several points that I want to share with you as we go through this passage. Because in reality, this was the Apostle Paul's stewardship message to the church at Corinth. And let me set just a little bit of the context. Paul, as you know, was an apostle who traveled in an itinerant fashion throughout the world of his day, basically doing what Tom prayed, and that is to try to win specifically the Gentiles, those from other people groups outside of Judaism, his own faith background, religious and racial context, to bring them into the household of faith. And everywhere he went, of course, first and foremost, he preached about Jesus and the wonderful tenets of the gospel. But he was also very concerned about the poor, especially the needy saints back in Jerusalem. And at the Jerusalem Council that took place early in the life of the first century church, recorded in Acts 15, we find that the predominantly Jewish church decided not to impose any of their Jewish lifestyle upon the Gentiles, but that among everything else, they should remember the poor, as Paul talked about in Galatians. And so when we come to this passage, this is what we're talking about. Paul had birthed the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very, very prosperous place, but it was also a very pagan place. And here we find Paul going back and forth between what I would call the first world and the third world, or the two-thirds world, which is what I constantly do. My wife and I will be leaving Thanksgiving Day to go back to Africa for several weeks. And so Paul constantly went back and forth between the two. Now here's the situation. The church at Corinth that we could liken the American church to in many ways. Very prosperous church. Living in a very strategic city with a lot of trade going on. So it was a place of prominence. It was a place of prosperity. But if you have ever been to the ancient city of Corinth, outside the city on the hillside, there was a temple to many pagan gods, especially the goddess of Aphrodite, with over 2,000 cult prostitutes. So it was a place of unimaginable paganism and pornography, and yet prosperity at the same time. So very much like the church today in America, in the West. And so Paul is writing this first world church to exhort them of the example of a third world church, the church at Macedonia. And to both of these churches, he was challenging them to be more proactive in the needs of the poor. And contrary to what we would have expected, the first world church, Corinth, that had so many resources because he had written them and said, "You are rich in every way, you live like kings." And yet, they were also living rather self-indulgent lifestyles to the degree that they had lost their passion for the poor, maybe suffering from compassion fatigue. And then he uses the example of the Macedonians. So let's walk through this passage together and let's see what God would teach us on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church and also on this Day of Stewardship. Beginning at verse 1, Paul said, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." First of all, look with me at the extremity of the Macedonians. When you read the church letters that Paul wrote to these Christians at Macedonia, Thessalonica and so forth, you will find that the gospel came to them during times of great physical suffering and persecution. And whereas the church at Corinth was experiencing prosperity in the midst of paganism, they were experiencing persecution, privation, and various forms of poverty and suffering. And so Paul said, "I want to remind you, American Christians, if you will, about your brothers and sisters in Christ in the other parts of the world who are suffering and yet among whom the grace of God is being wonderfully manifest. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy..." Hit the pause button. Now, wait a minute. How can severe trial result in overflowing joy? In our context, that tends to be sort of an oxymoron, doesn't it? Because when you're under severe trial, you tend to have a pity party and say, "Woe is me." And yet in the midst of their incredible severe trial, they are not having a pity party. They are not cast down. They are not depressed. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Wow. What incredible passages. So here we have this third world church living in poverty, living in persecution, living in privation, suffering, and yet filled with joy and filled with generosity. Now let's see how that generosity manifests itself in their particular circumstances. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. So here we find people not tipping God, not even tithing to God, but we find people sacrificially giving to God. Now I have to admit, I don't know anything about sacrificial giving. I live and work among people that sacrificially give all the time, but I don't know anything about that. I've never had to give sacrificially. I have enjoyed the abundance and the blessing of America to the degree that sacrificial giving is unknown to me, and it's unknown to most American Christians. But he said that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, did they do this because they were coerced? Because someone was making them feel guilty? No, Paul said entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Now, that service to the saints, if you go through the Pauline letters, if you go through the book of Acts, you will see that the service to the saints was Paul collecting money for the needy saints, especially those at Jerusalem, everywhere he went, particularly the poor and the widows and the orphans. James 1:27. He was a Jew, and Paul understood this. Pure and undefiled religion before God is one that cares for widows and orphans in their distress. And so everywhere Paul went, he first and foremost was a preacher of the gospel, but then unashamedly, he was an ambassador for those who were poor within the body of Christ. And yet these first world Christians who had the resources were not really, as we will see, giving as generously as they could. But these third world Christians under suffering and persecution were giving very, very liberally, even beyond their needs. And it's interesting to see that so oftentimes people who have experienced poverty themselves tend to be more generous. The statistics show that per capita in the United States, the people who give the highest ratio of their income are people who make $10,000 or less a year. Isn't that amazing? And those who make $100,000 or more a year per capita give less. And so here were these saints in their extremity, seeing it well up in rich generosity for those who were in need. And they not only gave, Paul said, they pled to do so. This was something that was internal. It was not being externally coerced. And they did not do as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So there it is. Anytime a person does not give freely, it's because they have not yet freely given themselves wholeheartedly to God. Because when we fully give ourselves to Him, we realize that we are not owners, we are stewards, and everything that we have has been entrusted to us. And so they gave themselves to the Lord first, and then to Paul, and then to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so here they are when the offering time comes, as you all took just a few moments ago. Just use your imagination. It was like they were running down the aisle following the ushers. They didn't take offerings like this, as you know. But still, then they were grabbing, begging, "Let me give more." When was the last time you saw that in a church? You know, usually when the offering time comes, we all sort of get this wrinkled look on our face. Oh, this is the painful part of the service, you know. And then we begin to look through and try to find the smallest one in there that we can give with nobody seeing. And we tip God and not tithe. Well, that wasn't the spirit here. These people were passionate. They were giving, as Paul goes on to talk in the next chapter, in holy hilarity. So the extremity of the Macedonians. And then we come to the extravagance of the church or the saints at Corinth. Paul goes on to say, but you excel in everything. If you look at all of the other passages that he wrote, he basically says you lack nothing. You excel in all of the spiritual gifts, and yet they were not a mature church. In spite of the economic prosperity, in spite of the spiritual prosperity, as far as the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I could not write unto you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ. And he had to exhort them over a number of very carnal problems that the church was struggling with. The problems of wrong use of finances, taking each other to court in order to get what they felt that they deserved because they had been defrauded. Immorality in the church sort of sounds like the American church to me, doesn't it? These are just the kinds of things, unfortunately, that plague the American church. And so Paul said, you excel in everything except one. You don't excel in the grace of giving. And now that you excel in all of these other areas, Paul said, see that you excel in the grace of giving. And so we have a contrast between the extremity of the Macedonians and the extravagance of the Corinthian Christians. Now, what does Paul do to try to connect the dots here in their heart and in their mind? He looks at the exchange of Christ Jesus. The exchange of Christ Jesus. And here in verse 9, we find one of the great summations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, for you know the grace. And I've written a book on this passage called The Grace of Giving. If giving is not motivated by grace, it cannot be motivated by guilt. And so Paul always talked about everything relative to grace because the gospel is the gospel of grace. And so Paul said, I don't need to remind you of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just in case you have forgotten, let me remind you. He said, you know that even though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Now, how anyone can contemplate that great exchange and not be transformed in their giving was beyond Paul's comprehension. And yet that is what had really happened, apparently, at the church at Corinth. And so he reminds them of this great exchange. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And so we see Paul then talking about that great exchange, the grace exchange. And unless we have become recipients of the grace exchange, then we really have not come into the family of God, nor do we understand the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your works. If it were of your works, heaven would be a horrible place because we would all be there boasting. Let me tell you about the works that I did that got me here. No, Paul said, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And so Paul then reminds them of the great exchange of Jesus Christ. that Jesus exchanged all that he is for all that I am. Do I deserve that? Can I earn it? Can I merit it? Can I work for it? Absolutely not. All of my righteousness are as filthy rags. That's the great exchange. And Paul lifts that as the primary argument to motivate these first world Christians to excel in the grace of giving. When you can look at the cross, as Tom prayed, where God gave all, how can we not do the same? So let's look then at the exhortation of Paul. The exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Now, he has talked about the extremity of the Macedonian saints in privation, persecution, and poverty. He has looked at the extravagance of the rather selfish, narcissistic living of the Corinthian Christians. And then he connects the dots through the great exchange of Jesus Christ, who was the richest of all and yet became the poorest of all in order to exchange all that he is for all that we are. And then look at Paul's exhortation. He said, now I'm not commanding you. I just want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with others. I just want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with others. So I just ask you to look at our needy brothers and sisters in other countries of the world and see how they are giving. Verse 10, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work. Last year, it's like Paul said, remember, I was with you. We had a missionary service. We had stewardship Sunday. We passed out the pledge cards. You guys signed up. You made a commitment by faith to the Lord. And then you just sort of saw that new BMW. You just saw that new condo, that new golf course. Thought, ah, boy, I've got to have a membership there. You just sort of forgot to finish. And so Paul said, hey, I'm not writing to put guilt on you, but I am challenging you to finish what you started. God has given you the means to do so. Finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. You see, Paul here is not talking about tithing. He's not talking about tipping. He's talking about proportional giving. God only expects us to give in proportion to what he has entrusted to us. And so he closes this passage by what I would call the equality of Christians. The equality of Christians. He has exhorted them to finish the job, to fulfill what they had coveted by grace through faith before God to give for the needy saints at Jerusalem. But they just sort of got caught up in the prosperity and upward mobility in Corinth and all of those other kinds of things. And their giving to God had just sort of slipped from the front burner to the back burner. And some of them, it was off the stove altogether. And so Paul encourages them. And so he said, a gift is acceptable according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Now follow his argument quickly as we close. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be, what's the word? Equality. You're going to find that word twice in this passage. Now, this is not a forced equality of Marxism or communalism. This is an equality that is motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be, what's that word again? You think he's trying to make a point here, right? The Bible said things are confirmed by two or more witnesses. So Paul has emphasized this two different times. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So, beloved, do you see the principle here? It's a principle that God has put within his universe. Wherever there is a high density of something, it automatically overflows to where there is a lower density of that. It is through the entire universe. It automatically is governed by natural, physical, scientific laws. But when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ, there are not laws that govern that other than the law of love. And so Paul said, hey, Christians in Corinth, why has God given you such prosperity? So that you could live more self-indulgent lifestyles? So that you could be narcissistic in how you go through life? No. He said God has given you more than what you need so that it could overflow to those who have less than what they need, so that there would be less disparity and more equality within the body of Christ. And so, saints, as we close this message this morning, I ask you, what is God put in your hands? What high density of resources do you have? Whether it is money, whether it is experience, whether it is expertise, whether it is wisdom. All of us have in America a high density of resources that God wants to overflow to where there is less. And it's a two-way street. Because you see, the third world church, the two-thirds world church, the persecuted Christians have a density of spiritual maturity and passion and worship that we in the West have not even discovered yet. And so you see, our material resources overflow to them, and their spiritual resources overflow to us. And it is a double blessing. It is a win-win for everybody concerned. And so I just challenge you on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. The 20th century that we just closed 6 years ago was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And to this day, an average of 500 Christians die every day just because they're followers of Jesus Christ. And so it looks like that the 21st century is going to have as many martyrs as the 20th century. And yet you and I have been blessed with resources to bring encouragement, to bring sustenance, to bring hope, to bring help. Our prosperity economically can overflow to them so that there would be the kind of equality that would glorify God. The extremity of the Macedonians, the extravagance of the Corinthians, that's us Americans. And yet that great exchange of the Lord Jesus, that he who is rich for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we could be rich. And as Paul said, that's what I live to do. Having nothing, I make all people rich. That's the great exchange of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this practical exhortation by the Apostle Paul to a church not unlike this church here in a very prosperous place called Ocean Drive, the Grand Strand. Lord, we have been blessed in America beyond measure. And as you said to Abram so long ago, I will bless you and make you a blessing. And Lord, I thank you for the desire that is growing numerically among this congregation to be a greater and greater blessing locally and globally for your honor and your glory and for the spread of your kingdom. And we pray this in that name that is above every name, even the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.